Well, I had a little other topic I wanted to discuss here. In John chapter 15, we saw in this verses 22 through 24 this idea where he says, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." And I explained to you that this is an important principle, I think, for us to understand, and I think it's a very scriptural one, that it is the action of God that makes a person accountable before God. It's when God acts that a person becomes accountable. And the action of God causes a person to be accountable. So I wanted to talk a little bit about this idea that a lot of people have that they call the age of accountability. Now, we've probably all heard about this age of accountability. People talk about it. And the idea of the age of accountability is that people ask, well, what happens to a little baby if it dies? Does the baby go to heaven? Does the baby go to hell? What happens? And the idea of the age of accountability is that when one is under a certain age, where he couldn't possibly understand the gospel if he heard it, he is not accountable for the gospel. When he reads through an age, and nobody's quite sure when that age is, of course, and maybe it's on a case-by-case basis, but some will say, well, it's somewhere 4 or 5 or maybe even up to 7 years old, they reach this age where they're old enough that if they did hear the gospel, they could believe it. So when they reach that age, then they're accountable. They've reached the age of accountability. So this makes it that accountability is not dependent upon actually hearing the gospel or actually on any action of God whatsoever, but just on reaching a certain theoretical age where if you did hear the gospel theoretically, you'd be able to believe it. So if we would carry this to its logical conclusion, we could say that there's some child, maybe he's 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, he gets in his car and he hasn't reached the age of accountability yet. But it so happens that while he's making this car ride, he just reaches that age. He passes the point. If he heard the gospel now, he could believe it. And suddenly the car gets in an accident and he dies. Well, before the car accident, if he died, he'd have been going straight to heaven. But during this car ride, he hit the age of accountability, so now he's bound for hell. Because he reached this age. Nothing to do with God, nothing to do with anything God did. Just because he reached this theoretical line where he could have grasped the gospel if he had heard it. Well, I would suggest to you that idea is one that is completely foreign to the pages of the Scripture. It's completely foreign to the way God does things. I suppose the only reason it makes any sense to us is it kind of fits well with our Western way of thinking. We like thinking about that way. It's about capability or certain lines or limits or passing a certain boundary. But does this make any sense, and does it fit at all with the Scripture? Well, I don't think so. And what we see here, as I emphasized in John chapter 15 and verse 22, these were grown men. And yet he says that they were not accountable until he came and spoke to them. And then they became accountable. Then they had sin. And these were the worst of men. They hated God. They hated Jesus Christ. But he says, until I acted in their lives, they were not accountable. So he says, it's my action, it's the action of God that brings a person into accountability. And not an age. Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is speaking again. He says something very interesting in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48. Here I am talking about death again, aren't I? Boy, I love to charge in where angels fear to tread. These are the kind of things that get you tarred and feathered. But I want to find the truth about all these things. Well, Luke chapter 12, verse 47, he says, "And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So here the Lord sets forth another principle, and that is that one who displeases his master through ignorance is worthy of less punishment than one who displeases his master knowingly. And this is certainly a principle that runs all through the Scripture. It's not a theoretical thing at all. It's based on, did he know his Lord's will or didn't he? Leviticus chapter 4, for example, and I think it's in quite a few chapters of Leviticus there, but I just picked out a couple verses in 4 as illustrating it. It talks about sins that are done in ignorance. And the fact that a sin that is done in ignorance is different than a sin that is done knowingly. Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13, like I said, this is an example. Really, all through this portion, it talks about sins done in ignorance of different people, whether it's the priest who does it, whether it's an individual who does it. In 4:13, it happens to be if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty. When the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. So he says they're guilty for sinning through ignorance, but they're not guilty until they actually know about it. And once they know about it, well, then they need to respond, then they need to bring the sacrifice. But until they know about it, well, it's just done through ignorance. How could they possibly bring a sacrifice when they don't know? Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15 and verse 24. And we're going to look at this passage. Maybe I should have just brought us here in the first place. But in Numbers 15:24, it says, "Then it shall be, if aught be committed by ignorance, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer one young bullock for a burnt offering, for a sweet savor unto the Lord, with his meat offering and his drink offering, according to the manner, and one kid of the goats for a sin offering," so forth. Verse 25, the priests make atonement. Verse 26, "And it shall be forgiven all the congregation of the children of Israel, and the stranger that sojourneth among them, seeing all the people were in ignorance." But in verse 30 he says, "But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that is knowingly, whether he was born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people." So he says if he sins presumptuously, knowing what he's doing, then he's cut off, then there's no forgiveness. But if he sins ignorantly, why then there can be forgiveness? But he has to bring a sacrifice. Now that said, we can ask the question, are men ignorant? Are men really ignorant? And I think when it comes right down to it, the answer is no. Men are not ignorant. Romans chapter 1 makes this clear. Men are not ignorant. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 15. Paul says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He says, with everything that's in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you. I'm excited. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Some people are maybe ashamed of it, but I'm not. Because he says, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because," he says, "that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." He says, all men, they can see the fact that there is a God. They can see his Godhood. They can understand it by creation. But notice this, he says, "For God hath showed it unto them." God shows them that he's there. God shows them that he exists, so that when they reject him and go their own way and live unrighteously, they know it. They know there's a God. And so there's nobody who's really an atheist, or at least not who starts out that way. Maybe they convince themselves if they lie to themselves long enough. But nobody starts out an atheist because God reveals to them the fact that he exists. But notice, again, it's the action of God that brings them into accountability. It's not that they reach a certain age where they theoretically could understand about God. It's because God acts. God reveals himself to all men, and that makes them responsible. They are without excuse, Paul says here. We've seen the same thing in John. In John chapter 1, in verses 9 through 13, where John talks of Jesus Christ and says that he, that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So he calls Jesus Christ the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So he says, Jesus Christ lightens every man. Now this is an amazing and incredible thing, but I think it's true that everyone, even if some child could be born in complete isolation, off in the jungle somewhere, and could somehow grow up without any human contact. I don't think it actually happened, but that child would still grow up with the knowledge that there's a God who is over and above him, because God reveals it to him. God is the revealer of light, the true light. And this is the reason that men are without excuse. Because he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, that is, on his true reputation. So, again, notice, it's the action of God that makes accountable, but this says that God acts regarding every man that comes into the world. He enlightens them. He enlightens them. That makes them accountable. Now we have in Acts chapter 10 a very interesting record in the household of Cornelius. Because here was Cornelius. He was a man who is described in Acts chapter 10 and verse 2 as a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And so God speaks to this man in glowing terms. And this has caused some people to try to make Cornelius to be a proselyte. Say, oh, he must have been a proselyte, and they've come up with something called proselyte of the gate to try to make Cornelius be. But the fact was that Cornelius was a centurion in the Roman army. And I think if we know anything of the culture and the politics and everything of the time, we know that that would be a completely impossible to be a proselyte to the Jews and yet be a Roman army commander at the same time. That would be like saying you're a member of the French resistance and of the Nazi army at the same time, and yet you're not a spy or a counter-spy. You're just honestly both at the same time. Well, it just can't be that way. This man was a member of the Roman army. He couldn't also be a proselyte. Just the two would not go together. And yet he was devout. He feared God with all his house and gave alms to the people and prayed to the true God always. And Peter learns this lesson of him, and he says in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." He says, I've learned this, and he learned it through the example of Cornelius. That Cornelius was a man, he was a Roman, the one the Jews hated the most. But he feared God and worked righteousness, and he says God has accepted him because of that. Now understand that something happened to Cornelius here. God didn't just leave him where he was. He sent his apostle to Cornelius to reveal Jesus Christ to Cornelius. And this was very important because at this point Cornelius had heard the truth of the gospel. Now up till this point he'd been a devout man. He'd feared God. He'd given alms to the people. He prayed to God. But now he had further revelation from God. And the fact was, God sent him the word of Jesus Christ. Now, at this point, he could believe that word, believe in Jesus Christ, which we know is what he did. And he then became in Christ and received far greater blessings than he ever would have gotten as just fearing God as working righteousness. But if he had rejected Jesus Christ at this point, he would have become an unbeliever. And Revelation makes clear that no unbeliever... that you can't go back once you become an unbeliever. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it lists those who, it says, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And the first two it lists are the fearful and the unbelieving. That's apistos, unbelieving, with lacking faith. So if Cornelius had lacked faith, had become an unbeliever, he would no longer have been one who feared God and worked righteousness. He would have lost everything he had. But the action of God made him accountable. First, the action of God that revealed to him that there is a God, And he had chosen to fear God and work righteousness. But God had acted further in presenting to him Jesus Christ, and at that point, he could either believe and become even more blessed, or not believe and lose it all. So, I think it's the action of God that brings accountability. Well, then the question arises, wait a minute, I think that's why people don't like to think this way, because they say, well, if this is true, if people off in Africa can just fear God and work righteousness, why do we bother sending missionaries there? Well, I think that the fact is that people who are like this, like Cornelius, are few and far between. We see some of them in the Old Testament, men like Abimelech, men like Moses' father-in-law Jethro, men like Balaam, although he certainly isn't the best example of it, maybe. But he was a prophet of the Lord among the Moabites, among the Midianites. But there are certain people who fear God, work righteousness, and are accepted with him. But the fact is, the vast majority of people, as we know, don't do that. And the fact is that in this, there is no hope of forgiveness. What do you do once you have become a murderer? You've murdered somebody. And then say, well, I'm going to atone for that by fearing God and working righteousness. Now, there's no atonement, there's no forgiveness. How do you turn someone's life around by just promising them that they should fear God and work righteousness? So I think people get nervous about this when they say, well, if that's the case, if God enlightens every man who comes into the world and somebody could follow God without ever even hearing the gospel, well, what good is the gospel then? Why do we send out missionaries? Well, we know that most people don't do that. Most people don't fear God and work righteousness. They don't know enough about God, and they get too mixed up maybe with all the false things about him. And the fact is their hearts are wicked and sinful, and they need Christ to change them. So the people who fear God and work righteousness, and Romans gives it, and it's certainly generally true, that they're without excuse, but at the same time, they're extremely wicked, even though they're without excuse. The men like Cornelius are few and far between. So we send out the gospel, that's the promise of forgiveness for people. But I think we maybe sell God a little bit too short if we get the idea that people out here have no light at all. Because God says he enlightens every man who comes into the world. And any man could be a Cornelius, although very, very few are, I think. So bringing it back to what we started out with, the age of accountability. I think there's another problem with this, and that is that we then have the idea that if that child in my theoretical example had died before he got in that car ride in which he passed the theoretical age of response of accountability, he would have went straight to heaven. But remember what God says in Hebrews chapter 11, where he says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you hear you'd have a child who gets eternal life without ever having shown faith. Well, that means he would live forever, supposedly having eternal life, and yet never be able to please God. And I suppose he'd be a lot like some children are with their parents when they have... I remember one man who talked about a father that no matter what he did, he couldn't please his father. And he told the story that one time he was always striving to please his father and he never could. His father never would be happy. One time he had hit a home run to win the ball game. He was running around the bases and he just happened to suddenly look at his father. He saw his father looked excited and he was cheering. But then his father saw him looking at him. And instantly he stopped. His face became stoic. He stopped cheering because he would never let his son see that he approved of anything that he did. He'd never let his son see that he pleased him. As soon as he knew his son was watching, he stopped cheering, he stopped looking excited. He never wanted his son to know that he was pleased with him. Now, I don't know what mixed up idea he had in his head about this, but how frustrating was that for that child to never be able to please his father? And if people got automatically into heaven without showing faith, that means they would be living eternal life and yet never be able to please God. And would that really be eternal life at all? So I think we have to be very careful with this. Well, how is God going to handle children who die before they would have any opportunity to even be enlightened? Well, I think that God hasn't really told us this. And the fact is, I think there's a reason for that, is that one of those children who was too young to understand has never read the Bible to try to find out about himself. You know, if he was old enough to read the Bible and try to find out what was going to happen to him, he'd be old enough to believe the gospel, and then it would be a moot point anyway. And God doesn't write things in the Bible to people who are never going to read it. Notice he doesn't say what angels are supposed to do in the Bible, because the Bible isn't written to angels, it's written to men, and it's written to men who can understand it and believe it. See, we as human beings, we want to tread into the things of God. We want to know exactly how God treats angels. And once an angel falls, could an angel ever be forgiven and be saved after he's fallen from God? You know, is there any forgiveness for demons? Is there any? God doesn't tell us any of these things. Why not? Because we're not angels. We're not demons. It's none of our business. He'll take care of it. We should trust him on it. And I think this is very true of children. A child who is too young to understand the gospel has never read the Bible to find out what's going to happen to him. And we need to be able to trust God on this. All anybody can do on this is guess. But knowing these two things, number one, I don't think God holds anybody accountable unless he's enlightened them. It's the enlightenment of God that brings accountability, not age. But number two, I also know that God, I believe God is going to give everybody an opportunity to please him. He's not going to force anybody into eternal life and then never be pleased with them the whole time. Well, I believe that one thing that could happen to them, and it's just a guess, is they could be raised in the kingdom of God in the future. They could have a second life then. We know what men are going to be raised in the kingdom of God. David's going to be raised. The 12 are going to be raised. Why not these children who died young be raised to the kingdom of God, and then at the testing period at the end of that kingdom, well, they could choose either to have faith or not have faith. If they had faith then, they could please God and have eternal life, eternally pleasing God, or they could reject, sadly, and lose out, and they'd have the same opportunity that the rest of us have. But now, I don't know that that's what's going to happen. That's just a guess. And like I said, that's all any of us can do. But I think that that's far more fitting with the way God acts than him either automatically handing out salvation, and yet, like I said, without any opportunity for faith, or automatically handing out punishment, again, without any action of God that would have brought about accountability. Now, as far as adults who've never heard the gospel, well, again, I think God is enlightening them. God is dealing with them. I think it's our job to carry the gospel. He's told us to carry the gospel, and it's a gospel of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We're not looking for men who are okay already, and the fact is, I don't know if there are any of them out there. If there are, they're, like I said, they're few and far between. But it's my job to carry the gospel of forgiveness to broken people, to sinful people. And that's the people who I run into every day. But I don't think that God is going to send anyone to punishment unless he has acted in their life to bring about accountability. And I think that they are without excuse when God has acted in their life. But I think many of these things we need to leave in God's hands. There was somebody who came to Christ and said, asked him, are there few who are going to be saved? What did he say to them? He said, enter in at the narrow gate. How was that an answer? Well, I think he was turning them to the real issue, wasn't he? He was saying, you know, wait a minute. Worry about yourself. You know what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to enter in at the narrow gate. Now, there are way too many people in this world for you to handle all by yourself. You have people around you you can share me with, you can share my love with. You worry about them, and you worry about you enter in the narrow gate. But those millions and millions and billions of people out there, that's too much for you. Remember, you're the kid. I'm God. I know whether there are few or many who are going to be saved. I'm taking care of that. That's not up to you. That's not your business, kid. Your business is yourself and those people you can influence. So I think we have a tendency, really a lot of times, to tread into things that are too great for us and come to maybe hasty conclusions or conclude things the way we think they should be. But I think many of these things God has not revealed to us. We need to leave them in his hands and maybe take Christ's lesson. Oh, you're wondering if few or many are saved? Well, wait a minute. Worry about yourself. I'll worry about the many. You worry about yourself and the few you can influence. I think that's a good lesson that he taught there, and I think it's one we should all take to heart. And particularly do that about these children who die too young. I think God will take care of them. I'm not worried he's going to do the wrong thing. I'm sure he's going to do the right thing. And we can trust that, but let's not be making up things that don't fit with God or his character whatsoever, which I think is true of this age of accountability.
Lost, unknown, broken home, feel like I'm left here all alone. Cursed sin won't let me in. There's got to be more that I'm craving. Chained in darkness for so long, God's been silent, what's going on? Looking for love in
wrong places. I've heard it said in the pages that only truth can set me free. Open His Word and see, knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. You know for years now and you confess, you know that Jesus can fix this mess. Think your deeds will restore, that is not what He's looking for. Find your completeness in the promises. Remember His Word is where the honest is. Only truth can set you free. Open His Word and see, knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. Christ and He'll bring us through. Only truth can set us free. Open His Word and see, knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. Knowing God in the Word, finding truth in this broken world. Finding truth in this broken world.